again, and good morning. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12? And if you're reading from a chapel Bible from the back of the pew like I am, you'll find this passage on page 921. Page 921, Luke chapter 12. Seeing those Sunday school children leave reminds me that for summer Sunday school, if you're interested in participating, Doreen Bremner's down there this morning. Sorry, Doreen Buchanan, for giving you a start. Doreen Bremner's there this morning, and we've got teachers next week, but we still have some holes after that. So if you're interested, let us know. We'll get you slotted in. This morning, I'd like to look at the parable that's often called the parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12, page 921 of the Chapel Bible. Let's start reading at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we're looking at your word. We know that these words, this story, was taught by the Lord Jesus almost 2,000 years ago. There was application at that time, and there's application in this era. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'd open the eyes of our thinking to be able to apprehend what you'd have us learn. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this sermon, Conflict of Control, and I was thinking about a situation I had a few years ago. I was invited to go to an extreme driving school. Now, when I was in high school, there were kids who were in driving class, and they were learning to drive, driver's ed. I didn't need that. I had my dad to teach me. But this extreme driving school that I got to go to a few years ago was on a racetrack with brand new Mercedes-Benz vehicles, and we were permitted to drive them. In fact, we were instructed, encouraged, and berated if we didn't drive these cars very, very hard. They were trying to demonstrate that you could drive a car hard and that the car would recover from situations that you put it into. For example, we were driving on this straightaway, and I was probably about 100 or 105 kilometers an hour, and the instructor is in the seat beside me. And he said, "Stop the car." So I hit the brakes like my dad taught me and just gently stopped the car. He said, "That's not what I want you to do. When I hit the dashboard, I want you to stop that car as quickly as you can stop it." So we got going again at about 100 or 105 kilometers an hour, and I slammed on the brakes as hard as I could and brought that car to an abrupt stop. And there was squealing tires and there was smoke behind the car. But that's what he wanted us to do. He was trying to demonstrate that if you got into trouble, you could bring a car to a stop very quickly without losing control. And then they took us onto this thing called, I forget what they called it, but it was a large circular piece of pavement, and they were hosing it down with water. And we were starting to do circles on the outside, and we were getting tighter and tighter in our circles. And at some point on this wet pavement, as the circles got tighter and tighter and tighter, the car would lose control and begin to spin out. And they taught us how to counter-steer to gain control of the car again. All these kinds of things that my dad never did with me in his car when he was teaching me to drive. But the one thing that the instructor never did, and they did lots of things, because they would yell at you, and they would encourage you, and they would tell you again, and they would pound on the dashboard, but the one thing the instructor never did was reach over and grab the wheel. Because it would be very unwise, it would be unsafe, it would be reckless to have two sets of hands on the steering wheel. Now that's a bit of a metaphor for life. That's a bit of a metaphor for our spiritual life. Whose hands are on the wheel of my life? And I think, although the parable that we're reading has nothing to do with driving, that that's a question that this whole parable brings to our minds. If we were to look at the context of the passage, right back at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is talking to thousands of people. When the Lord Jesus spoke, it amazes me how crowds spontaneously gathered. That doesn't happen very often in our culture. When thousands of people come together, it's planned. Usually they're holding tickets, they're holding pamphlets, they've known about the time and the place. But when the Lord Jesus would start to teach people, people would gather to hear what he had to say. Some of the people were his disciples, and he's speaking first of all to his disciples, but then he gets interrupted by this one from the crowd who wants the Lord Jesus to resolve a civil matter, a family dispute about inheritance. And the Lord Jesus doesn't do it, but he uses the parable to bridge into, or he uses the interruption to bridge into the parable and to teach about this issue of covetousness. It's a bit of a self-assessment tool, I think, for us, if we really understand what's going on as we look into our own lives. Let's first define what covetousness is. To covet is to be greedy for material possessions. And covetousness always involves an intense self-focus. Covetousness is closely related to its ugly sister, envy. And those are things that the Lord Jesus is speaking about or speaking against in this parable. But this parable is about this whole issue of conflict of control. Because the scriptures teach, and Ken was emphasizing this a few weeks ago when he was teaching about the Christian's response to government, the scriptures teach that God is sovereign. Let's just define that term. To be sovereign means to be supreme and independent in power and authority. Sometimes we talk about a queen or a king being sovereign, but there are limitations to their sovereignty. When we define the sovereignty of God, we recognize that it is without limitation, that he is transcendent, that he is ultimate in that sense of being supreme and independently powerful and with independent authority. To fail to recognize God's sovereignty is to introduce the issue of covetousness. Because when I get my eyes off the Lord, when I don't recognize my response to him, it causes me to be very confused within myself about who I am. This man is described as being a rich fool. So we know two things about the guy right off. We know that he's well-to-do. We know that the scriptures call him a fool. But when the Bible talks about somebody being a fool or somebody being wise, the scriptures aren't talking about intellectual capacity or a deficiency of brain power. The scriptures are talking about somebody who understands the place of God in our universe, in our lives. When we think of God's sovereignty, Ken was explaining a few weeks ago that God is the ultimate authority in the universe. And that when the Lord gives governing authorities, people who are in our government, the ability to rule, he is delegating authority to them. They don't have intrinsic, inherent authority. Their authority is derived. It's delegated. It's contingent on the Lord. That's the same with somebody who's a ruler in a church, a leader in a church, or somebody who is a husband in a marriage, or somebody who's an employer in an employment relationship, or mother and father within a family. They have authority, God-given authority, but it's delegated. It's not theirs. It's theirs in a delegated way where they will ultimately answer to the supreme and sovereign authority, the Lord. And that's what this man didn't understand. this parable was first taught in a culture, the first century culture, where people at least said that they recognized the existence and authority of God in their world. Very religious culture, the first century Jewish culture. It was a culture in which the Word of God, which was the Old Testament at that time, was held in very high regard. In many ways, our culture is the antithesis of that. Our culture is the opposite of that. The voices that speak in our culture about the Bible or about God are very often those who deny the authority of Scripture or who suppress or deny the existence of God. And I was looking at a few of those in the last few days, and I'd like to pop them up on the screen for you. Christopher Hitchens, you may know of. He was one of the most prominent atheists in the world. Died in 2011. Wrote a book called God Is Not Great, and if you want to go on YouTube, you can see lots of examples of Hitchens debating or talking against the Scriptures and against the God of the Scriptures. And he says, the Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, for indiscriminate massacre, and we are not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. Not terribly complimentary. But he's not as bad as Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is the guy who probably is considered the leader of the what's called the angry atheists, and Dawkins says some very, very strong things about God and about the Bible. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously benevolent bully. And you can look those words up if you want to. You probably get the drift. This was in Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And books like The God Delusion by Dawkins and God Is Not Great, which is where the Christopher Hitchens quotation came from, are books that sell many, many copies and receive very high profile because they are excerpted in newspapers and these authors are interviewed in the popular press. I'd suggest to you that the things that we've read, although they seem a bit extreme, are probably more characteristic of our mainstream culture in the West now than is a biblical view of God. Let me give you a couple more and then we'll move on. Dawkins said this about faith. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. That would certainly fly in the face of what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 11, where in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer talks about faith being sure of who God is because of the evidence, that when a person objectively examines the evidence about God, one can't help, if open-minded, to place their faith in God, to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. One more Dawkins interview, and this was an interesting one. It was on CNN, and the questioner asked him, what do you think the moment after you die? What happens if you meet God then? Dawkins was a little bit surprised by the question. It's going to happen when I die? If I met God in the unlikely event after I died, I think the first thing I'd say is, which God are you? And this is really telling. And why did you take such great pains to conceal yourself and hide away from us? Reminds me of the teaching of the Lord Jesus when he taught parables. He would often say things like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because people who are open to God's truth, people who are legitimately wanting to know God, have the spiritual capacity and the intellectual capacity to apprehend who God is and to see the evidence of his being. The flip side of that, of course, is that those who don't want to hear from God, who don't want to embrace God, who suppress the truth of God, really don't understand who he is and really aren't very interested in finding out. So this parable that we're looking at, I think, has a message for those people like Hitchens and Dawkins and hundreds of others who would be atheistically denying the truth of the existence of God. But the parable also has something to say to those of us who say we're Christ followers, because the self-assessment tool within this parable, I think, forces us to ask the question, if Christ is the Lord of my life, does he have the rightful place in my life? If God is sovereign, if God is the ultimate authority, the ultimate boss of the universe, does my life as a follower of Christ demonstrate that? How would Paul illustrate that? Paul often called himself a slave of Christ or a bondservant of Christ. And that's hard for us to understand because we really don't see slavery. We read about it. But in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, slavery was the common employment situation. Think about this. In Rome in the first century, it's estimated that there were 400,000 slaves. That's just in the city of Rome. One city, 400,000 people who are owned by somebody else. Corinth, we often talk about Corinth because it's a New Testament city, of course. It too had two letters written to it by the Apostle Paul. Corinth is a fascinating city because the ancient city of Corinth touched on three oceans, the Mediterranean, the Aegean, and the Adriatic Sea, three ports, lots of traffic going through the city. And historians believe that in first century Corinth, there were 700,000 people. That's a good-sized city. What would a comparable be in Canada today? Winnipeg, I don't think, is 700,000 yet. Pretty significant city. Corinth had 700,000 people, 500,000 of which were slaves. 700 total, 500,000 are slaves. So what does that mean? Well, if you're a slave, you and I often think of slaves as being those people who did the most menial tasks, rowing big boats or digging ditches or building pyramids, whatever. But slaves had lots of jobs. There were slaves who were teachers. There were slaves who were business managers. There were slaves who did a variety of what we would consider to be professional jobs. But they didn't choose the big decisions of their life. Those things were decided for them by the person who owned them. That's what it was to be a slave. So you didn't decide where you were going to go on your vacation because you probably didn't have any vacation. You didn't decide who you were going to marry. You didn't decide what your career was going to be or your education or any of those kinds of things. Those things were decided for you by the person who owned you. Difficult to understand for us. And yet Paul said that's a metaphor for recognizing Christ as Lord. Because when I recognize Christ as Lord of my life, I recognize that all of those decisions are ones that I take to the Lord and that he makes for me because I belong to him. Let's move on to the parable. So the parable's clearly in an agrarian context. It's interesting when you look at the parables of Christ, how he took very common situations and told common stories. He talked about weddings. He talked about fishing. He talked about building. And he often talked about farming. So this farmer, this rich fool, was a farmer who was wildly successful. And he had this problem. When you think through his issue, he had a problem. His yield from his crops was going to be so significant that he didn't have enough storage space in his barns to store all this grain. Now, he's got to figure out what to do. And for those of you who have been in business, you know that if sometimes there are problems you have when you're unsuccessful, the much better problems to have are the ones when you are successful. But success brings its own series of problems. They're a lot more fun to deal with when you're successful and you have problems. His problem was he didn't have the capacity, so he had to figure out what to do. And he decided he was going to tear down the barns that he had. He was going to erect bigger barns so that he'd have adequate capacity. Is that the problem? Is that what he did wrong? I don't think so. I think he had a legitimate problem, and he figured out a legitimate response to that. Some people would say, well, Jesus would never condone that kind of thinking because Jesus was opposed to wealth. I'm not sure that that's true. I remember maybe some of you were there. This would be 30 years ago. Do you remember David McClurkin? He died a year and a half ago. Christian teacher from Southern Ontario. He came to our chapel, and downstairs one Saturday, he did a couple of seminars, and one of the seminars was on the Christian's view of money. And he said something I've never forgotten. David McClurkin said, and he was an accountant by training and profession, he said the Lord Jesus talked more about money than he did heaven or hell. Whoa. I thought that would be the last thing the Lord Jesus would talk about, you might be saying. But the reality is the Lord Jesus often used money as an example. And the Lord Jesus wasn't critical of wealth. We sometimes think, well, people who are wealthy, at least people who are wealthier than me, they have their priorities wrong. But the Lord Jesus talked about wealth. He also lived a life that was very ascetic, right? Self-denying, very poor, and other people are called to that as well. And at the same time, we see that some of the characters in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were very wealthy people. But the Lord Jesus was not critical of wealth in and of itself. Neither was he critical of capitalism. Now stop and think about it. It's easy for us to think that people who are capitalistic, people who take money, take risks, invest, and make more money, it's easy for us to think, well, that's wrong. That's not what God would have them do. But let's think about the teaching of Jesus. Do you remember the story he told at the late in the book of Matthew about the parable of the talents? In Matthew 25, he told a story where a very wealthy man came to his servants, three primary servants who were picked for the task, and he gave them money and said, I'm going away, and when I come back, I want you to have invested this money. Seems strange for the Lord Jesus to do that. And he talked about the first servant was given five talents. Now, it doesn't mean much to us because we don't know what a talent is. But I looked it up, and a talent was the highest denomination of money in the Greco-Roman world. A talent was worth like 20 years' wages for a working person. It's a lot of money. Some people have estimated that a talent was 75 pounds of silver. It's a lot of money. This guy was given five talents, and when the master returned after an undetermined period of time, he had taken that money, he had invested it, he had taken some controlled risk, and he now had 10 talents in place of the five. And what did his master say? Well done. You are a good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. The second servant, he gave him two talents. And when he came back, that servant had brought two more. He had a total of four. And he too was congratulated. The guy who wasn't congratulated, in fact, the guy who was under extreme criticism, was the guy who was given one talent, and when the master came back, the guy had dug it into the ground, buried it, dug it back up, and gave it back to his master. And his master was critical of him because he hadn't gotten any more than the one talent. So the Lord Jesus is not critical of wealth. He's not even critical of capitalism. But he's critical of this farmer in this parable because he's a fool. Now, what didn't make him a fool was what he did. What made him a fool, really, was what he thought and what he failed to do because he was depriving God of his rightful place. This guy's thinking was totally focused on his wealth, on his possessions, on his future retirement, because he was going to take his ease and put his feet up, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord called him a fool for that because he had deprived God of what was rightfully the Lord's. Let me read to you some verses from Romans chapter 1. If I ever have the chance to meet Richard Dawkins, I'd love to read these verses. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So what's he saying? He's saying that there's no such thing as an atheist. Everybody knows God exists. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, here's the critical verse, verse 21. because although they knew God, they, number one, did not glorify him as God. What does it mean when somebody fails to give another party the honor and respect that they're due? We would call that being irreverent. And Paul identifies that the first primary sin of mankind is that people knew God existed and then would say things like, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. Or I'm agnostic, I don't know whether God exists or not. Because Paul says deep down in the core of every person knows God exists because the very creation screams out the fact of God's existence. And doesn't only tell us that God exists, but tells us something about his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even Richard Dawkins. So, number one, because they knew God, because although they knew God, number one, they did not glorify him as God, they were irreverent, and number two, nor were they thankful. So the first sin of mankind in this verse is irreverence towards God. The second sin of mankind in this verse is unthankfulness towards God. And then Paul goes on to say, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because they suppressed the knowledge of God, they no longer had the ability or the capacity to understand spiritual, eternal truth. And their hearts and their minds became dark. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The deficiency is irreverence and unthankfulness. It's a sin not of commission, it's a sin of omission, what they failed to do. And this is true of this man in this story. He was rich, he was successful, he was somebody who was planning ahead, he had a realistic plan about how he was going to deal with his business problem. The difficulty, the sin, the thing that the Lord Jesus put his finger on, is that this guy totally had eliminated God from his thinking. And God called him a fool because he failed to be reverent, he failed to be thankful. The problem wasn't that he was rich. The problem that he failed to be rich toward God. That starts, riches towards God starts with reverence, and it starts with thankfulness. And it starts with a willing submission to the sovereign authority of Almighty God. When a person decides to submit to God's authority, it takes them to the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ causes us to recognize God's holiness. And it's a very short step to recognize God's holiness and then to recognize my own sinfulness and this quantum gap that exists between who he is and who I am. And the Bible teaches that Christ died on the cross to bridge that gap. And any person, as we've said 1,000 times in this room, any person who embraces Christ by faith, recognizing that he, the very Son of God, died for the sin of the person who wants to respond in faith, the scriptures teach that that is how salvation is brought to that individual. But it's the most individual decision a person can ever make, to come by faith to the cross of Christ, to embrace Christ for eternal life and for the forgiveness of sin. So for those of us who are non-believers, for those of us who may be in this audience who don't really think about these things much or maybe suppress the truth, I guess the thing I wanted to say is that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate judge. Remember at the beginning of the parable, this guy came to Jesus and asked him to be a judge because it was common in the first century for a rabbi to act as a justice of the peace in civil matters. The Lord Jesus didn't get taken in on that. He wasn't going to deal with this trivial civil matter. But the scriptures teach that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. That's in John chapter 5. All judgment has been entrusted by the Father to the Son, and every one of us will one day give an account. If you're a person who's never placed your faith in Christ, you need to be thinking about, what will I say? How will I give an account? How will I justify myself on that day? The problem starts with not being rich, but not being rich toward God. Refusing to be reverent, refusing to be thankful, refusing to embrace the cross of Christ. But what about those of us who are Christ followers, who are believers? What's the self-assessment tool doing for us? What's this story doing in terms of our own thinking, our own relationship before God? The Bible talks about a mutual exclusivity. If I say I love Jesus, then I can't live in a way, I can't think in a way that's disobedient to his word. That's why James said, I know a lot of you ladies were studying James last year, memorizing the first chapter, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Don't just listen, don't be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. So when I think about my own life, and I invite you to do that as well, when I make a choice for entertainment, is it consistent with the biblical principles for how God is calling me to live? When I look at stuff on the internet that I would like nobody else to know I'm looking at, is that consistent with who God has called me to be? Is that what it is to be a slave of Christ? In issues of moral purity, particularly for those you young folks who are dating, and the issue of moral purity is one from the scriptures that stands in stark contrast to the standards of moral purity in our world. What am I called to do? How am I called to live? What am I called to decide? How about in the use of my money? We may not think of ourselves as wealthy, but there have been no wealthier people in the history of the world than us. Even around the world today, the poorest person in this room is probably within the top 8% of wealth in the world. What about our money? What about how I spend my funds? What does that say about the lordship of Christ in my life? Because all of those issues are very relevant issues if I say I'm a Christ follower and if I call Jesus Lord. Because the lordship of Christ is all about God's sovereign authority in my life. It's all about the sovereign authority of Christ in my life. And I have to ask myself the question, like this man in the parable, or unlike this man in the parable, am I rich toward God? If the daily overarching purpose of my life is that I'm to be one who every single day honors and respects and reveres and glorifies the Lord, do I do that? That's what those of us who are slaves of Christ are called to do. Makes me think of that troubling verse, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. From Matthew 6, when the Lord Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. You ever think about, Ken mentioned earlier, what song we're supposed to sing at his funeral. You ever think, and I'm serious when I say this, you ever think about what people will say at your funeral? What will the eulogy be? Will they have to work really hard to come up with saying anything positive? Will they say something like this? Finish this sentence. When I think of that person who just passed away, more than anything else, he loved to fill in the blank. He loved to golf. He loved cars. He loved to work in his shop. When I think of him, I think of how much he loved to build stuff. That was what he was all about. Will they say, when I think about her, more than anything else, she loved to shop. More than anything else, she loved her job. Her whole life was really characterized by wanting to eat in good restaurants. What does it matter? how different it would be if we could look ahead to that day when somebody was speaking at our funeral and we heard them say, more than anything else, she or he loved the Lord. More than anything else, they loved his word. More than anything else, they loved to express their love to the Savior by serving others. The rich fool said, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But, and here the story turns, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's pray. Lord, pretty sobering stuff for those people who first heard this parable, and maybe more so sobering for us who hear this parable and read this parable and think through it 20 centuries later. For those, Lord, who are among us who have not yet made a decision for Christ, I pray that by your Spirit you'd convict them of their need to respond to the Savior. Lord, every one of us will stand before Almighty God someday, and it will be the loneliest, most individualistic experience of our lives. Those of us who have rejected Christ will spend eternity without him. And those of us who by faith have recognized our sinfulness before a holy God and recognized that Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, that he rose on the third day to prove he was God, that he ascended to the right hand of God in heaven as our advocate. Those who have embraced that by faith, even though there's nothing inherently good in their lives, those are the ones who will spend eternity in your presence. That's the message of the Lord Jesus. That's the message of the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to bring before us the recognition of our duty, our obligation to recognize Christ as Lord of our life. Please continue to work on us, Lord. Please change us to be more like the Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.